meet here in the will of the Lord on Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday evenings, each evening at 7:30 for the ministry of the good word of God. Will you turn with me this evening to the first epistle by Paul to Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and reading at verse 14. Timothy 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In these few verses at the close of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we learn the reason why that the apostle wrote this very interesting epistle. He desired that Timothy, together with others, might learn how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And thus, throughout this epistle, our attention is directed to that would educate us into the kind of behaviour that becomes the house of God. The subject of the house of God throughout God's word is most interesting. If we apply the law of first mention, you will discover that we have the first allusion to the house of God in Genesis chapter 28 in connection with Jacob. And you remember that that was the occasion when Jacob, he reared the pillar and he anointed the pillar. The next time that Jacob touched Bethel, the house of God, in his experience was some 20 years later, when in Genesis chapter 35, he hears the call of the Lord to get up to Bethel, to rear an altar, and to put away the strange gods that were amongst them. And thus, on his second visit to the house of God, we discover that Jacob, he then reared an altar. Now there are two main portions in the New Testament where the subject of the house of God is dealt with. It is dealt with in 1 Timothy, and is dealt with in a delightful way in the first epistle by Peter, and in particular chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 answers to Genesis chapter 28. 1 Peter chapter 2 answers to Genesis chapter 35. In what way? In Genesis chapter 28, we have the anointed pillar connected with Bethel, the house of God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're told in connection with God's house that it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The anointed pillar, the pillar and the ground of truth. Then in Genesis chapter 35 we have the altar set up, the strange gods put away. And thus when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're reminded of those things that we have put away. All malice and guile, those strange gods. And we've come to Christ, the living stone. And we have been built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood with what in view? That from the altar there might ascend to God those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And thus in 1 Peter chapter 2 we have Bethel with its pillar, with its altar reared, and the spiritual sacrifices ascending to our God. There are three ways in which we might look at God's house in the New Testament scriptures. When we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapters 3 and 10, we discover that in both of these chapters, our attention is directed to God's house. And in both of these chapters, we learn who is over it. In chapter 3, we have Christ as God's Son over God's house. And in chapter 10, we read, and having a great priest, as the Revised Version puts it, not a great high priest, but a priest who is great in his office, setting us free in the matter of our approach to God. But Hebrews chapter 10 says, we have a great priest over the house of God. And since that is true, let us draw near. And thus, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, what is emphasized is this: who is over God's house today? It is Christ. And he is both Son and priest. And what delightful truths are connected with these that we will not touch this evening. God's Son is over God's house. Hebrews chapter 3. And we have a great priest over the house of God. And because of that, it is ours to draw near. There are three delightful expressions employed in Hebrews chapter 3 that we do well to remember. Three expressions that give us the real character of God's house today. We're told about Moses that in a past day he was faithful in all God's house. Moses was in God's house. But today Christ is over God's house. And then says the writer, whose house are we? Now this is interesting. Moses was in God's house. But with regard to you and me, it's not just that we are in God's house. Something infinitely greater. We are God's house. Why, says the writer, whose house are we? And God's Son, he's over it today. God's Son is over it. We are it. But the best that Moses enjoyed in a past day was to be in it and faithful as a servant in all God's house. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, our attention is directed to who composes that house. If in the Epistle of the Hebrews, what is emphasized is who is over it. In 1 Peter 2, what is emphasized is this: what this house is composed of. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. And God's house today is composed of living stones. And who are these living stones? According to the context, 1 Peter chapter 1. All who have been born again by incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. All who have been born again by the living and abiding word of God, the incorruptible seed, the Spirit through the word, these are living stones, and these compose God's house today, and it's a spiritual house. The sacrifices which ascend to God through Christ today from that spiritual house, these are spiritual sacrifices. But if Hebrews tells us who is over it, 1 Peter 2 tells us who composes it, in the first epistle by Timothy, we learn that behavior becomes it. For says Paul to Timothy, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And the following verse, dealing with the mystery of godliness, is introduced to make us appreciate that the kind of behavior that becomes God's house is godly behavior. That is behavior at all times in the fear of God. That godliness of which God's Son himself was the perfect exposition. This is the kind of behavior that becomes God's house. You will remember that this is one of the things that characterized David. We're told in connection with David that he behaved himself well. And he behaved himself wisely. Oh, I know that you can think of instances in David's life when he misbehaved in a serious way. But nevertheless, we're told on occasions with regard to David that he behaved himself well. And he behaved himself wisely. when he was alone with Saul, and Saul was hurling the javelins at him in these circumstances of persecution. In these adverse circumstances, David behaved himself well. And in that day of prosperity, when the daughters of Jerusalem were lauding him and singing his praises, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. We're told that once again David behaved himself wisely. And you know, perhaps as well as I do, in what circumstances it is more easy to behave well. Somehow one feels that it's possibly more difficult in circumstances of prosperity, when one might, so to speak, be riding on the crest of the wave, to behave oneself wisely. But let us, at least, dear brethren, have this concern, that no matter what the circumstances might be, adverse or prosperous, that will be characterized in God's house by godly behavior, behaving ourselves in every circumstance in the fear of God. It is also interesting to observe different individuals in God's word and their relationship to God's house. I've already alluded to Moses and what is said in connection with him in relation to God's house. Hebrews chapter 3 says, he was faithful in all God's house. We think of David. What characterized David in relation to God's house? Affection and love. Why, says David, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honour dwelleth. When we think of God's Son in the Gospels, what characterized him in relation to his father's house? We hear him say, the zeal of my father's house hath eaten me up. Moses was marked by faithfulness. David was characterized by love, and God's Son was marked by zeal. Dear brethren, these are three features that always ought to characterize you and me. Faithfulness in all God's house. And this is so absolutely necessary. Moses was faithful not only to the pattern, but Moses was faithful in all his teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're told that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. And today, God's house is the place where divine truth is not only supported, but where divine truth is displayed. And there's so much error around us today. So many different kinds of cults and denominations. How wonderful to think that it's given to you and me as being God's house, to be not only a support to, but a display of the truth. And my dear brethren, there seems to me to be little of any greater importance than this, that in the world the assembly should be the pillar and support of truth, the pillar and support of truth. When God's Son was here, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the truth. But he said, I'm going. But when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. As the Savior, with regard to the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, the Spirit sent by Christ is the Spirit of truth. And does not John say, the Spirit who is truth? Not only is it that the Spirit is truth, but in John chapter 17, we hear the Savior say, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. God's word is truth. And now with regard to the assembly, the church of the living God, it is the pillar and the support of the truth. When God's Son was here, he says, I am the truth. But he has gone. And now the assembly is intended to be the pillar and the display of truth. And how can it be? As the Spirit of truth is allowed to apply the word of truth unhinderedly. Let us, dear brethren, appreciate more and more that the Church of the Living God is that place which not only supports the truth, but ought to be a display to the truth, so that in any locality where any individual is prepared to consider the word of truth as guided by the Spirit of truth, there will never be in any doubt as to where they ought to be. The Church of the Living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Now I want to consider with you this first epistle in relation to the behaviour that becomes God's house. And just for the benefit of those of you who will not be able to attend perhaps tomorrow evening, when we might conclude this consideration, let me point out how I intend to deal with it. You discover that in chapter 1, the main burden on the apostle's heart was this, that Timothy might be left at Ephesus, that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And thus there is this great burden in Paul's heart, in chapter 1, that the erroneous doctrine that was being propagated then might be stopped. Charge them, says Paul, that they teach no other doctrine. And I want to say, dear brethren, that all who have a concern about the behaviour that becomes God's house must have a deep exercise of heart with regard to this, that God's people be preserved from erroneous and harmful doctrine. Then we come to chapter 2, we discover that this chapter divides itself into two. From verse 1 to 8, Paul is speaking with regard to the men. That section concludes in verse 8 with these words, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. The men praying in every place. And we shall observe, no doubt, that there are two words in the Greek for men. There is the word which means male persons, and there is the word which means mankind. And both of these words occur in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved. Obviously, that is not male persons. For it is not just the desire that male persons should be saved. The word there is mankind. But when we come to verse 8, it's not mankind, it's the word that means male persons. And thus says the apostle, I will therefore that the male persons pray in every place, lifting up holy hands, etc. Then from verse 9 to 15, Paul has a word with regard to the women. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves. He has a word with regard to their adornment, and a word with regard to their place in the church. Then we discover, when we come to chapter 3, that this section 2 divides itself into two. In the first 7 verses, the apostle is thinking of the elder. The word is the bishop. And verse 8 to 16, Paul is thinking in particular of the deacon. And may I just say this for the benefit of the younger folks here this evening, that this word bishop is just the word overseer. We know how that in ecclesiastical circles today, this word has been given a significance that the Bible never intended it to have. For the word bishop simply means overseer. And the New Testament makes it clear that the overseer is the elder. Now, that is most clear as we read God's word. For instance, in Titus chapter 1, Paul sent Timothy to Crete that he might appoint elders in every city. And then Paul goes on to state the qualifications of an elder, and he continues by saying, and a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. You appoint elders, and remember that overseers must be blameless, because the elder and the overseer, one and the same person. In Acts chapter 20, Paul sends for the elders from Ephesus. And when they are before him, he says, now, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, wherein the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Sending for the elders, he addressed them as overseers. and thus the elder and the overseer is one and the same person. The difference being just this. Elder has to do with his qualifications. Not a novice, he must be an elder. Overseer has rather to do with his work. He is one who oversees, and the word strictly speaking means inspector. Thus we have one and the same person in the elder and the overseer. And in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, Paul deals with the elder. Then from verse 8 to 16, of course omitting the verses that we read at the end of chapter 3, where Paul treats of the purpose for which he wrote the epistle, in that section he's dealing with the deacons. Then we come to chapter 4. The whole of that chapter seems to circumround verse 6, where Paul tells Timothy that if he would be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he would have to put the brethren in remembrance of those things that the Apostle Paul had been teaching him. Thus, if in chapter 1 the instruction to Timothy is, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In chapter 4 he says, now Timothy, it's not enough to counteract erroneous doctrine. It's so necessary to see that the saints get the right doctrine. And if you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, this is how to be it. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things, the things that I've been teaching you. And you know, dear brethren, there must be a balance in our teaching. Not just enough to be able to speak against error. Not enough that our ministry should be of a negative character, and at times that's necessary. But we must see to it that our ministry too is of a positive character. Building something into the saints, and putting the brethren in remembrance of the things as taught by the Apostle Paul. Then we come to chapter 5. Here we have a most delightful chapter. It's a chapter which gives us to appreciate that in an assembly it is intended of God that there should be the spirit of a family. And thus you discover in the opening verses our attention is directed to a father. Second verse, to a mother. First verse, to young men as brethren. And the second verse, to young women as sisters. And thus in an assembly there are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. How lovely when there is that family spirit in an assembly of the Lord's people. And then the next portion of chapter 5 has to do with the widows. And you discover that in this section the apostle thinks of two kinds of widows. And these two kinds of widows are divided into two classes. For instance, there is the widow indeed. And there is the younger widows. And the widows indeed are divided into two classes. There is the widow indeed that has no progenitors who are able to support them. And there are the widows indeed who have children and grandchildren who can support them. And the responsibility with regard to both is taught by the apostle here. And then, of course, there are the younger widows. There are the younger widows who can remain continent, and the younger widows who are incontinent. And there is practical teaching with regard to both of these. And then, of course, there is the section dealing with the elder at the end. Chapter 6, we discover that in the opening verses, there is instruction with regard to the servants in relation to their masters, behaving in such a way that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And then in the remaining part of that chapter, Paul has a word for the rich and for the poor, in the reverse order, of course. In verse 9, he's thinking of the poor, and he warns them against desiring to be rich, but they that will be rich. That's the poor man setting his heart upon riches. And then verse 18, here's a word for those who are rich. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. And thus, if we're prepared for some practical teaching, for we'll discover that this epistle leaves none of us out, there will be a word for each one of us as we consider the practical teaching of this interesting letter. Now, we come back to chapter 1, where Paul says to Timothy in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." The teachers abroad who were teaching other doctrine were evidently Judaizing teachers. They were teachers of the law, verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Interesting to observe that these teachers of the law, who were teaching other doctrine, not only were they teaching, but they were affirming that what they were teaching was in fact the truth. For, says the apostle, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, says Paul, we cannot allow this false teaching to be spread abroad, Timothy. We must see to it that the saints are preserved from this erroneous doctrine. And you remain at Ephesus, and you charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And you show them, according to verse 8, the error of what they're teaching. Now, my dear brethren, there's a lesson for us all, I'm sure, in this. What I say now, God knows my heart. I don't say it with a censorious spirit. In fact, I say it with real distress. I never thought the time would have come when I should have seen so much error taught in the assemblies of the Lord's people as there is today. Almost every conceivable kind of error is being held or taught up and down the country in so many assemblies. And there is this thought today that often attends education, that every man is entitled to his own opinion. And error is just another man's opinion. And if a man is holding and teaching error, that's his responsibility, and we can do nothing about it. My dear brethren, that's not the language of God's word. Oh no, says Paul, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And I'm convinced of this, that there must be an exercise on the part particularly of the elders of every assembly to see to it that the saints are preserved from erroneous teaching. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. One of the great tragedies is this, that some young men are rising today and they have acquired some learning in colleges and have imbibed certain teaching and are able to put it over in such a clever fashion that many of our dear brethren are brought to a standstill when trying to reason with them. And let me say this, dear brethren, I've discovered too that so many of our brethren in so many assemblies are not themselves so acquainted with the Word of God and divine truth that they're able to combat the error. What is happening? Alas, today, so many have spent the best years of their life trying to acquire a good business down here, trying to have a place in this world of prosperity. Years when there was that should have been built into their souls and hearts, that would have made them something for God, and been a preservative against much of the error that's abroad today. But things are not in such a way that nothing can be done. I'm convinced of that. That where there is an exercised heart, and brethren are prepared to get down before God in all honesty, and in prayer, with a desire to know his mind, the mind of the Lord will be taught them, and they'll be able to charge others that they teach no other doctrine. Brethren, let us always have this concern, that the saints be preserved from erroneous doctrine. I never think of 1 Timothy chapter 1, but I'm reminded of that experience in the Old Testament, when the sons of the prophets sit on that great pot, that there might be food for God's people. And various sons of the prophets had an exercise to make a contribution towards the feeding of the Lord's people. And one young son of a prophet, he went out into the fields, and he gathered as his contribution an imposing lapful of wild gourds, and he strewed them into the pot. And very soon there was the cry, "Death in the pot!" What that young man was strewing into the pot as food for God's people, it was death. It was going to produce death. That was a tragic happening. But what made that happening more tragic was this. As that young man stood, strewing his lap full of wild gourds, poisonous wild gourds, into the pot, they knew it not. There wasn't the discernment to see that this wasn't food. This was poison. And thus there must be that discernment today to see to it that wild gourds are not strewed into the pot, but only that wholesome teaching that builds character of the Lord's people and that helps us in these last days to strengthen the things that remain. Now, says Paul, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Not much more might be said in that, but we think of chapter 2. Chapter 2, the first 8 verses, where Paul is dealing with the men. "I will that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting." And we're not, of course, surprised that the subject of prayer should be introduced in this letter. Did not the Saviour say, "My Father's house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer"? And this ought to be one of the outstanding features of God's house today, that it be a house of prayer. You know, in recent weeks I've had quite a number of gospel meetings up and down the country. And I've been in assemblies where they could boast of 80 and 90 in fellowship. And it was difficult to get any more than 3 to come to the prayer meeting before each gospel meeting. Well, things are very much amiss when that is so. "My Father's house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer." I was down in London, finished there on Friday. And I was conversing with a dear brother known to some here, Mr. Roy Clare. I had the joy of leading him and his wife and family to the Lord just 3 years ago. And he comes into the prayer meeting and waits for about 10 minutes, and then he goes out with young people, inviting people off the streets into the meeting. And he was saying this to me either Thursday or Friday evening, "Ah, Mr. Leckie, when we're out on the streets, we know the benefit of that prayer meeting. The more brethren and the more prayers, we feel it when we're out on the streets." He says, "One night we had a good prayer meeting, a good number of brethren there. And we were out the streets," he says, "people were actually coming to us, and we didn't have to go to them." How Roy valued the prayers of the Lord's people. Brethren, nothing can substitute this in furthering the work of the Lord. Prayer. "My Father's house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer." But of course there are conditions in connection with the prayer that belongs to God's house. Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now let me say this. I don't know what occurs in Gloucester, and for that reason I can speak. There is a rising today amongst some of the assemblies of the Lord's people, that kind of teaching that permits the women folks to pray in the assembly prayer meetings. That is actually taking place. Now, my dear brethren, the teaching of God's word is this: "I will therefore that the male persons pray everywhere." And public prayer in assembly prayer meetings belongs to the male persons. But the male persons must pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Freedom from expressions. Holy hands.
without wrath and doubting. What does that mean?
Holy hands, self-word. Without wrath, man-word. Without doubting, God-word. How delightful. And the male persons who pray in God's house, they must be able to lift up hands that are holy. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The hands that are lifted in God's house, they must be hands that are free from crime, unstained by sin, hands that must be holy. Only then can our prayers be effectual, when the male persons lift up hands that are holy. Without wrath, manward, we must never use the holy exercise of prayer to vent our wrath on anyone, on a brother or a sister. That's sometimes done. What a shameful abuse of prayer when in our prayers we use such a holy occasion to vent our wrath on some of the saints. Why, said the Lord, when ye stand to pray, forgive. And in our prayers there must always be that forgiving spirit. And if we want to speak to a brother or a sister about anything, let us do it honestly and in a right way, and not when we're praying. Holy hands, self-word. Without wrath, man-word. Without doubting, God-word. How lovely to be able to approach God in prayer. Not doubting for one moment that he hears. Not doubting for one moment that he's ready to answer our prayers. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. But there is also interesting instruction with regard to assembly prayers at the commencement of the chapter. Why, says the apostle, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. I suppose, dear brethren, you must have noticed the recurrence of that word all in these opening verses. Pray for all men. Then he goes on to say, God will have all men to be saved. Then he goes on to say, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all men. Isn't that delightful? Christ has given himself a ransom on behalf of all men. Because of that, God will have all men to be saved. And it's for you and me to pray for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. God has given to us a whosoever gospel. In that we rejoice. But we must pray at the same time whosoever prayers. It's not just a matter of praying for our beloved Queen and the beloved land in which we live. Oh no. While we pray for our Queen and the land in which we live, we have been given a whosoever gospel. And we have to pray for kings, for all that are authority, not only in this land, but in every land. And brethren, I am convinced of this, that if during the recent wars, the comparatively recent wars, this simple instruction had been carried out by the Lord's people, the assemblies would have been a greater power for good. If they had prayed less national and more international in their prayers. Isn't it a wonderful thought that we can gather maybe two or three and embrace in our prayers all men everywhere. Kings and all that are authority in every land. Knowing this, that God will have all men to be saved, and Christ has given himself a ransom on behalf of all men. But we pray with this in view, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That last word should read sobriety. And I somehow feel I've dealt with this verse in this room before when dealing with the subject of godliness. So we won't say very much in it now. That we might lead a quiet life. That's quietness
in the enjoyment of freedom from external disturbances. Peaceableness, that we might preserve in freedom from internal uprisings and internal trouble and strife. In all godliness, that our gatherings together might at all times be characterized by the fear of God. And sobriety, that at no time ought we ever to be carried away by the spirit of the age in which we live. Spirit of relaxation and insobriety. I want to say, dear brethren, what I said here before. I feel it more necessary to say, day by day, you'll never find God today where there's a noise. Here are the features that characterize God's house. Quietness. Peaceableness. God-fearingness. And sobriety. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. What wonderful prayer meetings we would have if the simple teaching of these verses were put into practice. Now, just a very brief word in connection with the women. And possibly it's just as well that it will be brief. The Apostle, first of all, he speaks of the women's adornment. In like manner also, let women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, says Paul, with regard to the women of God's house, here's how you ought to adorn yourself in this threefold way. Number one, with modesty. Number two, with shamefacedness. Or the word might be rendered bashfulness. And thirdly, with sobriety. Now, we don't need to be very observant to notice that the manner in which the women of the world adorn themselves today is just the opposite of this. Anything but modesty. Anything but bashfulness, characterized by bashfulness, and anything but sobriety. Here's the adornment in 1965. And even 1966, of the Lord be not come, modest, with bashfulness and sobriety. Then how not to adorn oneself with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array? Now, this is not a word by Paul against the broiding of the hair. It's a word by Paul against the practice of his day, where the women would broid their hair and bedeck it with strands of gold and pearls, and they loved to array themselves in costly apparel. And the motive was always this, that they might attract attention, that they might be seen. Now, says Paul, you mustn't dress in such a way. You mustn't adorn yourself in such a way that you'll be conspicuous by what you wear. That you'll attract attention. Be removed from anything that might make you want to be seen by others. But rather be characterized by this. Modesty. Bashfulness and sobriety. And which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You see, right throughout God's word, dear brethren, there is emphasized this, that it's not saying, it's doing. It's not professing godliness, it's practicing it. Christianity is not a matter of saying. Christianity is a matter of doing. And thus he says, you profess godliness, here's how you ought to adorn yourself. And then we have the woman's place in the church. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to use up authority over the man, but to be in silence. Silence is enjoined upon the woman. I suffer a woman not to teach. Now, I don't suppose we need to say very much about that in Gloucester. I suffer a woman, says Paul, not to teach. But maybe we must say a little word on this. If Paul says the woman must not teach, he says that does not mean that she must not learn. For in the same context where teaching is prohibited, Paul says, but to learn. Learn in silence. And it doesn't mean this, my dear sister, that because that Scripture says you must not teach, You have to have no exercise about learning. Oh no. Your responsibility is as much that of the brother to read God's word, that you might learn the mind of God as well. Not only not to teach, but to learn, and to learn in silence. And then a sister might say, well, since my activity publicly is so restricted, I can afford to sit back and do nothing. Oh no, says Paul. You've good works to do. Such as becometh women professing godliness with good works. You have to work. And you have to see to it that your works are good works. Maybe when we come to chapter 5, we shall see some of the good works delineated there. And then, in closing, Paul gives his twofold reason for this. I do notice that when Paul speaks of the woman's place, he, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, takes us back to creation. In 1 Corinthians 11, he takes us back to creation as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he takes us back to the law. And what does he introduce here? Well, he says the reason for the subject and silent place of the woman is this. The man was first in the creation. That's what we have in verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 14, but the woman was first in the transgression. Here's the twofold reason. Man was first in the creation, and the woman was first in the transgression. And, says the apostle, here is a reason why. The woman has the subject and the silent place, yet with all learning, yet with all busy in the work of the Lord, and performing the good works delineated for them in the Scriptures. Let us pray. We bow in thy presence, our God, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for this time spent looking into thy word. We pray thee now to bless it to us. We pray that there might have been something for each one of us. We might not say like Peter, sayest thou this unto us. Our God, we accept every word for ourselves and ask that each one of us might be profited, spiritual blessed and helped through the ministry from thy good word tonight. We pray now thy parting blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.